Now, our scripture reading today will be taken from Luke 23. If you'd open your Bibles there, please, as we continue on in this journey through this Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be looking today at verses 36 to 43, which continues the narrative of what's happening as the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross. So you'll notice verse 36 says, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Very interesting text of scripture that Dr. Luke researched and wrote. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and the study of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, if ever there is a passage of scripture that clearly proves that only Jesus Christ can save us from our sins, it's this one right here. Thank you so much for thy grace. When we read a passage like this, it just melts our hearts. When we think of Christ and his glory and his majesty and his beauty and his purity and his righteousness, and then we think of this world and ourselves and our vileness and our filth and our sin and our iniquity, we're totally humbled and amazed that you would provide salvation for us and then actually save us. We don't deserve that. We know it. We pray that we would sense and see the need in these days to walk very close with you in this life. May our lives never end up some pathetic scandal that makes a mockery of who you are and what you've done. And I pray that this text today and the communion service today will truly and deeply impact us for the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently read an account of a man who's witnessed hundreds of executions in the state of Texas. He said, when people today watch an execution, even of some diabolical, evil criminal that has been sentenced to die, they usually are taken into some viewing room and they are seated or they stand just quietly and watch the person who ultimately is going to be executed. He said, there's no yelling, there's no screaming, and most people just quietly and somberly sit and watch it. That is not the way it was when Jesus was dying on a cross. When Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, the whole scene appeared to be totally out of control. I mean, you've got people gambling, people yelling, rulers sneering. They aren't mocking the criminals who deserve to be there, who deserve to die. They're mocking the innocent Son of God. They're yelling at Jesus Christ like a mob out of Portland. The soldiers are just sneering at the Lord, demeaning him, yelling at him, and no one there had much of an idea as to what's happening. They did not realize he who knows no sin is being put there on that cross, being made sin for us. Most people thought that Jesus Christ was a failure and loser. They were saying that. Some of the people thought he was a well-meaning but just misguided Jew. And the fact is, very few people believed in him, and those who had somewhat believed him weren't quite sure. The vast majority of people had rejected him, but there's one guy there who got it. There's one guy at this scene who understood. It was a guy hanging right next to Jesus Christ on another cross. And that point is very clear when you go through this text of Scripture. When Christ was hanging on a cross, He endured terrible pain, humiliation, and mockery in order that he might provide salvation. And the only person who realized this was one criminal. And that says something about who actually will end up being saved. It has never been, nor will it ever be, the proud majority who will come to terms with Jesus Christ, even in the religious world. It's always been the humble minority. See, the proud religious group never sees themselves as being bad sinners. The proud religious group never sees themselves as being one that really needs to be saved from much of anything. But it's the outcast and the sinners who've been caught up in all kinds of sin who come to term with this. Now, we've been analyzing this text in the last weeks. We've looked at the various actions that have occurred, and there are eight of them. First of all, what the people did to Christ, they dragged Christ to a skull place and nailed him to the cross between two criminals. Then Jesus prayed for the people that his Father would still permit those who did not know him to have an opportunity to be saved. Offer forgiveness to them. That's what we talked about last week. That's what the indirect object would indicate in the grammar that Luke writes. Forgive to them. Offer forgiveness to them. Thirdly, what the soldiers did with Christ's clothes. While he's hanging there on that cross, blood dripping from his veins, he's in total pain. The soldiers have ripped up garments and gambled for his last possessions, his clothing material. Then we saw what the people did with Jesus Christ. They didn't do anything. They passively stood by, gawking at him, mocking him, just looking at him. And then what the religious rulers said about Christ, they visually and verbally derided him, and they discredited him. It's just so worldly to realize that these religious leaders are not mocking the guilty prisoners. I mean, if you're going to deride somebody that deserves to be there. They're mocking Jesus Christ. Now we come to the final three actions that occur at this cross scenario. First of all, what the soldiers did to Christ, verses 36 to 38. The Roman soldiers at this execution of Christ were ruthless. Not only were they responsible for mocking the Son of God after his trials, for nailing him to the cross, they're also responsible for mocking Christ while he's hanging on the cross. According to J. Dwight Pentecost, four soldiers were assigned to each criminal, which would mean you've got at least 12 Roman soldiers present at this execution. It's not certain whether the soldiers made a habit of mocking the dying criminal. I don't know if that was their habit, but they certainly were mocking Jesus Christ. There's no hint that these other two who actually deserve to be hanging there are mocked at all. But Jesus Christ is being mocked. And there were three ways they mocked Christ. First of all, they mocked him by offering this mockery drink. Verse 36 says, the soldiers mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. Now, some of the biblical students think that offering sour wine was a really nice thing for these guys to do. Some of them think that this sour wine was a normal drink that was some type of painkiller that was offered to someone hanging on a cross. I've read pages of people that speculate it that way. J.W. Shepherd, in his book Christ of the Gospel, says that this drink was a form of narcotic. Narcotic that was prepared to alleviate some of the suffering of the victim by deadening the senses. So they make this out to be some type of a nice gesture of these Roman soldiers that they're offering this. But according to the text, and let's stick with that, and according to a prophecy that comes out of Psalm 69 that says, for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. It's very clear that this drink is not offered for medicinal help. These soldiers haven't become a bunch of nice guys all of a sudden, and they're offering this drink to Jesus Christ because they really care that he's in pain. They're offering this out of mockery. And the Greek word that's used here for sour, the adjective, indicates it was a very sour, just like vinegar. Now, if you're dying of thirst, and he literally is dying of thirst, he's baking in the sun. If you're dying of thirst and someone offers you this kind of drink, it's pathetic. It's mockery. It takes mockery to a whole new level. Jesus Christ would have been very thirsty, dehydrating through the loss of fluids that have been coming out of the open areas of wounds on his body. He's hanging out in a hot sun, nailed to a cross. So just as some type of joke, these soldiers decide, we're going to give him a drink of vinegar, sour wine to drink. They wouldn't even offer him a glass of water. Christ was hanging on that cross for us, and they wouldn't offer him anything. I wonder what we're willing to offer him. What are we willing to give Jesus Christ? Will we offer him a life of sweet fellowship or sour rebellion? The second way they mocked him is they mocked him verbally with their mockery speech. Notice verse 37, and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Soldiers don't believe he is who he says he is. These soldiers don't think Christ's claim to be the Jewish Messiah was as funny as him saying he was the king. They got a big laugh out of this. I mean, if you're the king, let's see you get out of this mess. And all of this mockery proves these people have no clue as to the program of God. I mean, the people that are at the cross actually watching this, actually witnessing to this, don't have the foggiest idea as to what is taking place here. The thinking of both groups, the Jews and also the soldiers, is if he's really the Messiah or the king, then he should be able to get himself out of these horrible circumstances. I mean, if you're the Messiah and king, you should be able to save yourself. They viewed the fact that he's not doing that as he's a failure. Of course, they're missing the whole point. Christ is not hanging on that cross because he's a failure or loser. He's hanging there because we are. We're the sinful failures and losers. Not one of the people, not one of the people around this cross said to Jesus Christ, would you please save me? But they're all crying out, let's see you save yourself. He's the only one here who doesn't need saving. He's the only person here who can save them. If he would have opted to do what they're asking him to do, if he would have saved himself, then no one else would ever be saved. Thank God he stayed on the cross and finished the project. Which brings us to the third way they mocked him. They mocked him by their unscriptural mockery sign. Verse 38, now there was also an inscription above him. This is the King of the Jews. They hung up a sign. Pilate originally had this sign made, wrote it. According to John, he had it written in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So whomever was there, they could read it in their own language. Matthew called this sign a charge or accusation. John calls it an inscription or title. Mark and Luke call the sign an inscription or writing. Combined, this sign represents a charge made against Christ. It gives the title of Christ, and it's a visible writing about Christ. But they're putting up the sign not because they revere Christ. They're putting up the sign in total mockery, even though the sign does tell the total truth. The one who is hanging on that cross is, in fact, the King of the Jews. In fact, he's the King of Kings. So Jesus is hanging on the cross, and you have these soldiers, they're mocking the truth of who Christ is and what Christ is doing. And many people make the same mistake today. They hear that Jesus Christ is the God, Savior, Messiah, King. They're not about to submit their lives to him. They're not about to yield to him at all. They're not about to ask him to save them. They're too religious and good for that. Just like this group. Which brings us to the seventh action, what one criminal did with Jesus Christ. Notice verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, two criminals went to Calvary with Christ. There were many similarities between the two. This first one, I'm making the assumption. I believe both of them are Jewish criminals. Both of them are Jewish robbers. The reason why I say that is in verse 39, the challenge is, if you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, then save us. And of course, the Jews were looking for the Messiah. So that would seem to indicate that. And verse 42 says, he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So these are obviously two guys with a background that know something about the Messiah and his kingdom. So I make the assumption they're Jewish. They want to know the Messiah, and they want the Messiah to save them, and they also know that he can take them to a Jewish kingdom. So there is common denominator number one. Common denominator number two, they both have been caught. They didn't get away with their crime. The text doesn't clearly state what the crime was, but the third point is they both have been found guilty. So whatever it was, whatever their crime was, they had apparently robbed someone. I don't know if they'd committed a murder when they robbed someone. The text doesn't say, but they were caught and they were found guilty and then they had been condemned. Now, when they first get crucified, they both mock Jesus Christ. I want you to flip back to Mark chapter 15. Just go left in your Bible, just a few pages to Mark 15, because I want you to see what both of them were doing initially in Mark 15. And I want to draw your attention to verse 32. We read, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." Do you see that? In verse 32 of Mark 15, those that were crucified with him were also insulting him. So initially, those that were crucified with Christ, they were also casting insults. I mean, they're saying the same thing everybody else is saying. They're mocking him. When the scene starts, when they first are nailed to the cross, they're mocking Jesus Christ. Sixthly, they both have been crucified with him. As you'll see, seventh, they both talk to Jesus Christ. They actually talk to Jesus Christ while they're hanging there, and they both died with Jesus Christ. But at the moment of death, that's where the similarities end. One of the criminals at the moment of death went to be with the Lord, and the other one went to hell. The main difference was not what they had previously done in life. The main difference was what they did with Jesus Christ before their death. Now, the first criminal, he's hurling abuse at Jesus Christ. That's what verse 39 tells us. But I want you to notice the participle saying. He hurls abuse at him saying. That's present tense participle. So this guy is just not shutting his mouth. He's continually hurling abuse at Jesus Christ. And the Greek word here means he's slandering him. We get our English word blaspheme from this word. I like something D.L. Moody said when this guy is hurling abuse at Jesus Christ. You cannot sink any lower than this until you sink into hell. I mean, you're actually hurling insults at Jesus Christ hanging right next to him. I mean, how low do you have to be to do that? When this criminal asks Jesus Christ to save himself and them, he's not even serious. He's making mockery of him. He's basically saying, "Hey, you're supposed to be the Messiah. Get us out of here. Let's see you do it. Get us out of here." What a stupid man this is. He has no fear. He has no reverence of God, and he's just a few moments away from dying. He's hanging and dying. right next to the only person who can save him, and he's mocking him. It reminds me of that bizarre scientist, Stephen Hawking, who died in 2018, whose last words that he put in print is, "There's no God." What a fool. What a fool. Here you are reaching the end of your days, and you're mocking the only person who can save you. So what you have here is you have a guilty, condemned sinner heading full steam toward hell. He's mocking the one person who can save him and keep him out of hell. Now, before we move on to the next guy, I want to say we have a lot of things in common here today. We're all getting older. We've all sinned. If the Lord tarries, we're all going to die. No circumventing that. And we'll all face God. But there's a major difference in how this will end for believers in Christ and those who don't. Which brings us to the eighth action, what the other criminal did with Jesus Christ. Verse 40, "But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise.'" Now the pronoun other, verse 40, "but the other answered," is a pronoun that means another of a different kind. This guy has come under conviction. He's not looking at the Lord Jesus Christ the same way the other criminal's looking at him. At some point in this crucifixion, he comes under conviction. And he has a totally different view of Jesus Christ. And there are four responses that we see in the text that Luke tracked down. First of all, he rebuked the other guy for what he said. Verse 40, "Don't you even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" I mean, the one criminal is mocking Jesus Christ, and this other criminal rebukes him. He says, "Man, don't you realize that we're heading to condemnation? Don't you have any fear of God? Don't you have any fear of the Lord whatsoever?" Which is the beginning of wisdom, and the fact of the matter is most people don't. Most people will look right at that cross of Jesus Christ and say, "I think my works are going to save me. Or I think my pathetic attempt to keep the Old Testament law is going to get me in. Or I think my denomination or my church is going to somehow open the door and pave the way for me to go to heaven." Most people look straight at Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and have no fear of God. Now the same judgment was on all three of them, in that they're all hanging on the cross, but this criminal, he knows something about the subject of just condemnation. And he's admitting it concerning himself. He's admitting it concerning this other criminal. He challenged this other criminal. He said, "Man, at this moment, we're about to go into eternity. If ever there's a moment that you should have a fear of God, it should be then. When you're condemned and dying, it's foolish not to fear God." But some fools never do, even when they face their own death. But he rebuked this other criminal. Secondly, he evaluated himself and the criminal in front of Jesus Christ. I love that in verse 41. "We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." This is a critical point to see. You have to analyze yourself honestly and admit the truth about yourself before God if you're going to be saved. The other guy hanging on the cross isn't willing to do that. This one is. He includes everybody. "We are under this penalty because our works have been evil and guilty, and we deserve what's happened to us. In fact, what's happening to us is just and right." That's an honest man. That's a man who comes to terms with truth. He sees things honestly and accurately. He realizes, I deserve to get this for my life of sin. He was honestly willing to admit his own guilt. And that's the one thing most religious people just won't do. They will not honestly go before God and admit, I'm a sinful, guilty person deserving of wrath. Most of the religious world believes, I'm not so bad. I'm as good as everybody else. God's never going to punish me. I've tried to do what's right in life. They do not see themselves honestly as a sinner under condemnation. But this is the way a person with a convicted heart sees things. They don't try to excuse their sin. They don't try to escape the consequences. They admit it. And D.L. Moody says something about this verse that I think is so profound. He said, if you won't admit you're a sinner, there's no hope of you ever being saved. Because it starts with that. I'm guilty and I know it. His third response is he believed in the identity of Jesus Christ. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. This criminal realized we are hanging next to a sinless person. We're hanging next to one who doesn't deserve to be here hanging on this cross. I'm assuming he's rolling through his mind here. This is the sinless Son of God here. And the word that he uses for wrong, he hasn't done anything wrong, means he's stating this person here has never done one thing in life that's been out of place. He's never got off track of the righteousness of God. He has never stepped off the path and transgressed against God. He's had a life that's been perfect and pure. He's not failed in one thing. That's what's going through this guy's mind. We deserve to be here. He doesn't. Then he makes that beautiful request. He requested that Jesus Christ would remember him and save him in verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Let's put this in some perspective. He's not kept the Old Testament law. He's not even been a good person. He hasn't done any good works. But you know what he believed? He believed that grace can be found in this one hanging on the cross. The grace of God can be found in this person. And in order for one to be saved, one must personally ask Jesus Christ to save him. Don't miss that. Look at the chronology here. The criminal doesn't ask Christ to save him until he's admitted his own sin. He's admitted that he deserves condemnation. He's accepted the fact that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save him. It's an amazing thing because he's hearing people as he's hanging there that are mocking Christ, sneering at Christ, jeering at Christ. He looks at this one hanging next to him who's bleeding and coughing probably. And doesn't look like he's really strong. But this criminal says, Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus. And that's the noun for Savior. Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? So he believes in Christ's deity and he believes that this is the one that's going to have a kingdom. That's what he believes. And the request is more than just to remember him, but it's also a request to permit him to be part of that. And the response of the Lord Jesus is just amazing in verse 43. He said, "Am truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Notice he doesn't say you'll be with me in the kingdom, which is what he asked. Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He goes, I'll tell you what. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. This is an amazing grace gift given to a condemned sinner in the final moments of his life. This guy had lived a rugged, sinful life. He'd not kept any religious ceremonies or ordinances. He was not involved in organized religion. He wasn't baptized. He didn't go to catechism or confession of faith. He wasn't even interested in a life that was right with God until this moment. Now, a life that's right with God is the best life that you can have, ever. I'm not standing up here filling the air with religious jargon here. I personally know this. I've experienced this. The life that you have in fellowship with God is the best life you can ever have. You'll have the most joy. You'll have the most happiness. You'll have the most fulfillment, the most peace. You'll have the most blessings in a life that's right with God. And the key to having that life right with God is to have Jesus Christ in your life. This guy believed, in spite of the fact that his life had been a mess, that Jesus Christ could save him and take him to be with him. That's the same kind of grace that Paul develops in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. And Jesus says to him, today, you shall be with me in paradise. Now, paradise is a noun that is used three times in the New Testament. It refers to a beautiful park-type place that features the glory and presence of God. And I suspect, in light of the dispensational moment here, since Christ did not ascend up into heaven, he was going to take him to Abraham's bosom. That's where I think that he went that very day that he died. He went to Abraham's bosom. So when the criminal says, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Jesus said, you don't have to wait till I establish my kingdom. No, I'm taking you to paradise today. Your faith in me and what I actually have accomplished on this cross right now is that which will save you here and now. Now, I have had the privilege over the past 40 plus years of being in certain situations where someone was in a bed and they were going to die. And I would talk with them about believing in Jesus Christ. And I would always ask them, have you believed in Jesus Christ? And the person typically would say yes. And if they were able to, I'd ask them when. And then the person died. And relatives that were left behind, or some of the real Pharisaical church people, they wonder, could that have really been real? I mean, the person didn't seem to live their lives all the time for the glory of God. So could that have been real that lying there in that bed, they settled things with Jesus Christ? And you want to know why most people think that way? Because they think their works have something to do with it. That's why. Your works have nothing to do with it. It's Christ's work. That's everything. And some people may look at this and say, well, I'll wait until the last minute. If this can happen for this guy, it can happen for me. I'll just live my life any way I want, and then in the last minute, I'll get right with God. Here's the problem with that. You don't know when or how you're going to die. Neither do I. You may get some advance warning that death is near, and you may not. So as long as you have life, and as long as you can think, it's never too late to turn to faith in Jesus Christ. And you may be here today, or you're listening to this somewhere, and you are a guilty sinner. And you know it. You've not kept the Old Testament law. You don't like religion. You know your works can't save you. Your life has been a disastrous mess. If you will ask Jesus Christ to save you, He will save you by the same grace that saved this criminal. May we pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, settle it now, right where you sit. Ask Jesus Christ, in view of the fact that you're an admitted sinner, to come into your life and save you. Our Father, we thank you for the remarkable, gracious work that was planned from eternity past to provide an amazing grace package whereby sinners may be saved. Thank you for that. And as we go to this communion service that we celebrate, Lord, may our focus be riveted on what Jesus Christ did. In Jesus' name, amen.